As the Savior promised long, let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. He comes the prisoners to release. In Satan's bondage held, the gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield. He comes the broken heart to bind, the bleeding soul to cure, and with the treasures of his grace to enrich the humble poor. Our glad hosannas, Prince of Peace, thy welcome shall proclaim, and heaven's eternal arches ring with thy beloved name. Amen. And may his praise go on this blessed season and forevermore. We're near the end of the table of duties. Everyone have a handout? Tell them we gave at the office. The handout sheet has today's date, December 15th, and we can take our time getting through this, although we might even finish it today, which is fine. But I thought I'd do for a couple of weeks, at least through January 4th, since attendance will be a little bit spotty, potentially for people traveling and that sort of thing. I thought we'd do a little exercise in the table of duties and maybe look at the Ten Commandments. And then maybe give you a worksheet with the Ten Commandments on it, and maybe you can put one of your vocations above it, whether you're a parent or whether you're a child or whether you're a worker or whether you're a boss, whether you're a pastor or a congregation member, and just sort of work through the Ten Commandments with the worksheet and to see how it is in our vocations that we actually break these commandments. Because it's the vocations that put us in relationships with other people, and it's other people and God that we sin against. Understand? Now, that has a tie. I'm not doing that because it's Baisley's big idea, but we're given justification of that in the section on the Office of the Keys in our small catechism, where it says, which sins should I confess? What sin should I confess? And the answer is, I probably get it a little bit wrong. I'm getting older and my quotes are getting more fuddled. But before God, we should plead guilty of all sins as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But to our pastor, we should confess only those sins that we know and we feel in our hearts. And then the question is, which are those sins? And Luther says, here consider your station according to the Ten Commandments. Whether you are a father, mother, son, daughter, master, mistress, servant. So in other words, he is saying that that's how we are supposed to examine ourselves for sin. As a father, what sins have I sinned against my children? As a husband, what sins have I sinned against my wife? And vice versa. As a child of parents, how have I sinned against my parents? As a pastor, how have I sinned against my congregation? As a hearer, how have I sinned against my pastor? So it's in relationships that we find our sins. And you say, why should we beat ourselves up? Well, because Christ was beaten for all those sins for us. We should acknowledge it. We should confess our sins. And we should thank God that he has taken our punishment for us. And we would also say that those sins have ruined some things about our relationships. And only God can fix them. What he forgives, he can enlist into his service. So it's sanctification. It's sanctification. Pardon?
Curve, mirror, guide.
Curve, mirror, guide. Yeah, and they all get applied there, don't they?
Yeah, and the thing is we can use that guide to help us going forward.
Yeah. And knowing that we're going to fail until God removes all of our sin from us, which is when we die, which is why we look forward to death. No more evil Joel that I have to deal with every day. Okay, any questions then? Young persons in general? Any young people here? I was gonna say maybe we could just skip that part. No, it's all relative, isn't it? It's all relative. That's right. We're all younger than someone, right? How would you say we're doing? I'm sorry.
They're up in the Bible study.
Yeah, the youth are up in the Bible study. But how does our society teach us to regard older people?
We're supposed to be respected.
Hey, baby boomers, when we were growing up, what did they say? Never trust anyone over 30. And now we're all over 30, so we're telling people, don't trust us. That might be a good thing to...
The youngest of us are going to be 50.
The youngest of the baby boomers are going to be 50, right? No, but again, you look at some of the ancient civilizations, like the Oriental civilizations that have been around for millennia, and how have they treated their older people, the gray-haireds? With utter respect. I mean, it gets idolatrous. They worship their ancestors. But that worship of ancestors actually comes from a virtue of honoring the older people. And you see that it's enculturated into them. Is that the view of the Bible? Well, let's see. What commandment might be enlisted here right away when we talk about young people in general? Yeah, the fourth. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Of course, the new catechism leaves off the promise, but they didn't ask us, did they? They just took it off. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we might not despise our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. And if you'd like, open your Bibles to that, because as we're going to see, all of these passages are good citations, but they're sort of in a context and by necessity, because they want to be short and pithy, they're taken out of the context. And we see that the context of all of these passages in the epistles are near the end. And generally, you see in the epistles, especially of St. Paul, but I guess you could say somewhat the same in Peter, that the first part of the epistles often concentrate on the gospel and the benefits that we have in the gospel, whereas the second part of the epistles talk about the holy life. In other words, as we are now forgiven and incorporated into Christ, how does that change our behavior? How does that sanctify us? How does that make our lives different than those who are unbelievers? How does the gospel have an effect as it is lived out in our lives? Is it necessary that the gospel have an effect on our life? Yeah. Because the gospel is the bringing of new life, right? Which means, as we say at New Year's, out with the old, in with the new. Or as St. Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new. That's our life of repentance, dying to sin and living unto righteousness. So we are at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. And if you'd follow along, please. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So what do you see as the relationship or the conduct that younger people ought to exhibit towards older people? Submission, right? And what does that mean? Humility as part of it. We hear that there's a lot of talk about pride and humility in the next verses. That's good. You're letting the scripture interpret the scripture when you use the passage to interpret the passage, which is great. Any other ideas on submission?
Do what they say.
Yeah, we might say give way. You know, the opposite of submission is to, you know, knock heads with and to vie and to contend in order to get my way instead of their way. Now, again, in human relationships, there's always going to be disagreements and some knocking of heads and debates. It's just the way of being a human being. We can't, and that's good. I mean, that's good. I mean, we're not limp noodles, and we're not, you know, we're not hay to be blown around in the wind. Contention is not a terribly bad thing, but as the society is ordered, and you've got the older and the younger, it's saying in general that we are, the younger should give way to the older. In other words, when the older have some direction that they're having and there may be a disagreement with it, the younger should give way to the older and follow them. Now, yes. Did you?
Well, yeah, I mean, the older have wisdom and experience, potentially. So therefore, the younger should listen.
Yeah.
And they always have to test it against the word, because sometimes we aren't so wise.
Yes. And again, notice that there's sort of there's this admonition to the younger, and yet there's a general admonition to all in this of all submitting one to another. And what you get with that is really a very kind, and then the exhortation towards love, right? Am I missing? No, I'm looking at it. I'm thinking of another. I apologize, but there's this tentativeness. There's not a bull in a china shop kind of attitude. But even the older who are more experienced, do they say, "You're going to listen to me because I'm older than you," or do they allow the younger to also have their say? See, that's the way education works. Because if the older are more experienced, it means that they've struggled through some of these things before. And they've heard the arguments that the younger are making and have struggled through it, which means that they might have an answer for those arguments. And that's what experience should be. It means I have learned some lessons, and let me express to you what these lessons are.
So the younger have fresh eyes.
One thing, I don't know if you remember him, but do you remember Jim Schumacher? Mm-hmm. He was our principal here for a while. He was really a good and patient man and a good churchman, and we talked about things a lot and that sort of thing. He was older and more experienced, but he would talk about his experiences as a teacher and a principal at other places. I think he served at Frankentrost at one time, which is got to be a stately old German, you know, congregation there, and he would say how when he first got out of the teachers' college, must have been late 60s, early 70s, and went to Frankentrust. They'd go to the voters' assembly, and the men would argue about things, and I shouldn't say that, they were discussing issues and that sort of thing in the voters' assembly, and he said, "Here I was, a young whippersnapper out of college, and one of the older gentlemen would stand up and say, 'I would like to hear what Teacher Schumacher has to say about this.'" You know, and that's the older sort of submitting in a general way to hear what this theologically trained man and younger man with different eyes perhaps might say about the issue. Now, that's a good model of submitting to one another, but then when there's a difference in wisdom between young and old, we might be wise to listen to the older members. Yes?
Yeah, there's a saying I read just recently about some characters of the German-Prussian nature, that they should be obedient and deferential, but not without frankness.
But not without what?
Frankness.
Frankness. That sounds French to me.
It looks like an argument, but it's a great discussion.
Yes. So here's another aspect of that, perhaps in verse 6. Humble yourselves. In other words, remember, we're all under the mighty hand of God. You know, there, it's not that God prefers the older to the younger. God is not a respecter of persons, but God is the one who has arranged the people in the arrangements they are. You know, God has arranged the deck chairs on this ship. And so it's saying, remember, we are all under the mighty hand of God, which means we're responsible to Him. And it says that He may exalt you in due time, which means that there's a role of patience. And this is I think you'll relate to this well. There's always this idea in a company or maybe even in a church that the younger are trying to prove themselves. The younger men are, you know, the older gentlemen are established and proven, but the younger are always trying to prove themselves, and they want to the young dogs want to take on the old dogs and overtake them. This is a plot in many movies where the younger executive is trying to do his hatch job on the older guys and that sort of thing. But what it's saying is it isn't up to us to prove ourselves and to climb the ladder and to put down the old heads in order for us to rise up over them and take over. We are together in the plan of God. And it says, if you are a younger man, don't think that you're going to climb the corporate ladder in the church by stepping on the older members, but that you're there to serve and to do well in the position that you're in. And for a younger man, it means to listen more to the older ones. And there's a pressure then on the older ones to be wise and give them something good to listen to. I don't know if you have the same experience, but one of the things I miss about family life the year 2013 is that I can remember as a kid, probably 6 or 7 years old, visiting grandma's house and then going on Sunday afternoon to great aunt and uncle's houses. And I didn't have any aunts and uncles. They were all great aunts and uncles because they were all much older. But I remember as a kid, after dinner, and some of the kids went out and played, but I used to lay on the living room floor and just listen to them talk. And they would talk about politics, they would talk about church, they would talk about important things. And I loved to sit there and listen. Because, again, I don't even remember the topics, but it seems to me that they were talking about things that were worth listening to. Do we still have those kinds of conversations very much in families anymore?
Well, you might have the conversations, but the kids are doing this.
Yeah, right. There's a and there's many sources of disconnect that take us away from that. Yeah. In other words, when the elders are old and infirm and unable to take care of themselves, the law they're making laws then that the younger relatives take care of them.
I think people should take care of that themselves. They shouldn't be.
Yeah, there shouldn't have to be a law, should there?
That's why I say it's got to be pretty bad. There must be people
ignoring their elders. Yes, and you see along with that a lot of crazy laws that are being enforced now. That really ought to be the job of the parents. I think there was one on the other end of the age spectrum this week where some 6-year-old kissed a girl on the cheek in her class and got charged with sexual harassment. Oh, it was on the hand.
He got suspended from school.
Yeah, it went on his permanent record.
So is he on the crime list?
Well, at any rate, there are some things and you're right, Al, there are some things that families really, if they don't take care of it, unfortunately, the government coming in and saying that they must is already too late, right? It's almost too late if you have to make a law for some of these things. And yet you got to say, well, I understand where that law is coming from. Why do we need a law for that? Well, I hate to say it, but we're going to get legalized in the next generation like crazy. It's just going to get crazy. And again, the reason is the weakness of the church. It's the defection from the church that is creating a void. You know, we don't have to be told that it's our responsibility to take care of our older parents, because Scripture plainly says that. It says if we don't take care of our older fathers and mothers, that we make our religion for nothing. And it's the void of the church that's happening. And I'm not blaming the church, but the defections from the church that have happened over the years.
You can blame the church too. I mean, the breakdown of society probably starts in the church.
Yeah.
Where the church deviates from God's word, then the world would just take that and run with it.
Yes.
It's free time.
It's sort of... No, you're right. And it's sort of, again, I probably say these stories over and over again. I'm getting just forgetful. But, you know, my vicarage supervisor would say, and we talked a lot about these things, that when he was in, I think he was in Milford, Michigan for a while and was a pastor at St. Paul's Millington. He was associate pastor up there, and people would get in trouble, and the policeman would apologize for having to arrest one of the young people of the congregation, and Shoemaker would tell the cop, "No, you're just catching our failures." You know, when that happens, it's the failure of the church and the family and the church that is causing these things to happen. Well, what can the church do? I mean, You try to diagnose what the problem is. And education, I think the church has been pretty dedicated to the education. But discipline in the church, church discipline is at an all-time low. And if we don't discipline, then we force the government to discipline. And if it ain't Christian discipline, it's going to be discipline of the sword. So... Yes?
Just curious, Pastor. I've been listening a lot of conversation about how the government now is going to mandate restrictions on churches to not preach against certain things, much like what's happening in Canada now. Have you experienced any of that at all as the head of this church?
I've experienced the rumors and the threats and that sort of thing, but I've never experienced anyone saying that I can't preach anything, that there's something I can't preach. The trouble with that in America, and again, I think it's good to be wary and to have certain fears and trepidations, because we see it happening in nations around us, but it's just so plain in the Constitution of the country that we have the right to practice religion as our conscience sees fit. That's a First Amendment right. And it could be overturned, but if it is, the argument is so plain, everyone will see, well, America and its Constitution are dead. And if that's what the nation wants, well, so be it. I mean, that's the way it'll go. I love our Constitution because it really does separate the issues very well. I don't think we have anything to fear under our Constitution. In fact, we should be emboldened by our Constitution to use our freedom of speech and say it.
Well, the two main platforms are the abortion and the gay rights. Those are the two major conflicts.
Again, we're not stifling any of that discussion and saying that can't be discussed. We are willing to be the still small voice for the voice of reason and God in that whole debate. We're still happy to do that. And again, if the nation decides it's not going to live under those freedoms anymore, that's fine. But we are the foil to show it. We are the foil that will show America. They don't want to be America anymore. And that's fine. Again, if God permits that, and that's fine. Remember, if we stand on the truth of God's word, we won't fail. The way of it is that the devil and the world, God's enemies, can try to bury that truth as much as they can, but guess what? It's going to buoy up because God stands behind that truth. God is God and the devil is not. The truth is the truth and a lie is not. Eventually, the truth always wins. And I forbid myself or you to lose faith in that. I forbid you to. Yes.
Not to take this too far off.
Go ahead.
You know, before you mentioned that the coming generation will have to deal with these things and falling apart. You said that as if things aren't already falling apart. But the problem isn't the Constitution so much as the judicial system just ignoring the Constitution and following some other thing which is not ingrained in some other kind of laws, and that is already happening. So it's not a problem of the Constitution if the government would follow that.
But if they just you're right.
Ignore it, then what good is the Constitution?
Right. And I agree completely with that. But again, when people follow the Constitution and use their rights, I think that's the foil that reveals to everyone that something else is going on. Do you have a diagnosis as to what that something else is that's going on? Well, you said they're not following the Constitution, they're following something else. What's the something else? I have a theory, but...
Anarchy?
Yeah, well, I think that's the fruit of it. I think that's the fruit of it.
The egocentric administration, that they just say whatever they think is right is right, and they don't adhere to the Constitution.
Now, you changed my mind.
Don't get me started, as you say. It just does not adhere to
Well, if I can pull out of that something that really strikes me as being very true, that if you start denying God, now what I was going to say is I think it's a psychological model that's taking the place. If you cause anyone any psychological pain, you're like a murderer. Even if you tell them the truth, if you're causing them pain, then you're the criminal. And even if that's God's truth, you're the criminal. But I think the root of that is linked to what Tony says. If you become atheistic, if there is no God, then justice is just anything that you can get away with. And I think those two things are sort of linked.
That's kind of what I meant with
anarchy. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. And see, the necessity in the court system is that it goes up the court system to the Supreme Court. But the Supreme Court used to understand that there was a court above them. And that they would be responsible to God for the decisions that they make. Now, who are they responsible to? Whatever president puts them into office. My president was pro-choice, so I'm responsible as a judge to guard that choice. Is God the God of giving us a choice or the God of life? Now, what's the difference? Did you choose to become alive? Or did he just give you that without asking you? Al. Well, see, that's social justice. See, we Christians have been a majority for so long, everyone else needs to have more justice in order to catch up with us.
That's happening real
fast. It is. I can't wait till we're the minority. Then they're going to watch out for us, right? I don't think so.
Yeah, the thing that you're talking about that I see is, and what is happening is that we have basically two masters in the courts. One is the basic law, and the other one is precedence. And what has happened is that the basic constitution, or the will of constructionism on the Constitution, has been so much surpassed by the concept of precedence. And so what's happened in this issue vis-a-vis church and public expression is that they misinterpreted the letter of Thomas Jefferson when he wrote to a Baptist about the wall of separation between church and state. What Thomas Jefferson meant was that the government needed to keep their dirty little bits entirely off of religion, and it should be a matter of personal choice. But what the court has done is they've misinterpreted it, and they've misinterpreted to the point where now there's a separation, so therefore government cannot be involved in church based on precedence. But in reality, the Constitution and the basic data that they use to support their erroneous position suggests that in reality the government should not simply tell you how to promote how to be a religion, but should provide a basis whereby you may freely exercise religion, and that's what the First Amendment says. So when people say we don't have any standing under the Constitution because of the wall of separation statement, in reality we do. And if we know that the actual facts, we can throw these to them. And our job as Christians, you mentioned, is, you know, to be that salt and savor. That is our duty, to be the salt and savor. And what's interesting is that the Constitution actually makes that our governance. We must then, therefore, as Christians who honor our governments, be the salt and savor, and not to sit back and not to be silent.
Well, and again, the argument that C.F.W. Walther makes in one of his sermons about this whole issue, and I don't know if he represents 19th century thought or Lutheran thought or just himself, but what Walther says is that no atheist can really be a citizen of the United States. Because our Constitution says that we all have inalienable rights that are given to us by our Creator. And therefore, any atheist that takes the oath of citizenship upon the Constitution is lying if he doesn't believe in a God who gave everyone their unalienable rights. Now, that's strict constructionalism, I think. Yeah, one more comment. And then.
Well, I think that the reason what he recognized in that is that in atheism, there is this element which you mentioned, anarchy, because there is no government, but the governance of the individual. And in order for them to adhere to the Constitution, they have to respect others' view, which has, if you will, a transcendent higher authority that they listen to. In other words, the divine being, deist, the God, whatever. And if they don't respect that, then they basically break the basic law of our Constitution, which does, cement that relationship in them.
Well, and the question I have, does an atheist have any right to use the word God?
Not according to his philosophy, but according to the Constitution.
I'm talking about being consistent with oneself. Pastor Wolf.
I thought it was interesting in Gary's previous comments how he used the word misinterpret there. And it comes back to the church. You know, if the church, the greater church, misinterprets the scriptures and don't know how to properly interpret the scriptures, then what chance does society have in interpreting its guiding principles, its laws?
Right.
And you know, so that's the failure brings us back to the church. You know, the interpretation of scripture for the Christian is very similar to the proper interpretation of the law by the judicial system. And that.
Yeah. Well, if Bill O'Reilly would attribute to biblical interpretation the literalist interpretation he places on the Constitution, he would not be the religious liberal that he is. Listen to him talk about religion. He's a liberal as far as religion is concerned, and what he is decrying about what people do to the Constitution is exactly what he does to the Bible, which is an example of what you're saying. And as the fellow said in O Brother, Where Art Thou, it is a fool who looks for consistency in the human heart. All right. Shall we move on? That was interesting, though. Good discussion. Widows. Isn't it, it is amazing to me that widowhood in Scripture is, I think, exactly what we see in widowhood in our time. It is astounding to me to see who lives longer in our society, you know, in marriages that we know in our congregation, women that have survived their husbands by decades. And so it is another aspect or another stage of life, widowhood. And there are men that have survived their wives too, and they are widows too, and widowers in effect too. But I thank God for the widows in our congregation. I see people that are very active and doing wonderful things in our congregation because God has seen fit to free them from the bonds of marriage. And whereas they are not giving their husband or wife attention, they're giving that attention to the body of Christ. And so I thank God for that station in life. But as any station of life, there are temptations that come in to being a widow and pursuing widowhood that could also take the widow from Christ. And so there are some admonitions to being a widow or widower here in Scripture. And 1 Timothy 5, 5 and 6, and if you want to turn to that in your Scripture and maybe as we're discussing here, sort of scan in there the context, see if there's anything that you want to mention in there. But what the Catechism chooses is verses 5 and 6, which reads, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God." And that really is sort of the hallmark of widows that we see in the church. We see their faith shining in the Lord. They trust in God. The husband or the wife that they had trusted and had walked so many years through life are taken from them by God's grace and by God's plan. And instead of being able to lean on them, we see them leaning on God. And that's sort of the blessing of widowhood. When God takes something, it is in order for God himself to take that place. If we have a loss, it's God who wants to fill that loss. If we can't lean on our partner, we have God then to lean upon. So, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." And so the time and the care that was dedicated to the spouse is spent in godly devotion, in supplication. What is supplication? It's a kind of prayer. What is supplication? Well, it's asking. It's fervently asking for something. And so they, you know, there's a void, and so they are making supplication to God. And is that supplication good? Yes, because it shows their dependence upon God. Widows also, we see how they, I could name names, but they come to your mind too, that see the needs in the congregation. And they seek to fill those needs, both with their prayers, we have the prayer chain, both with their prayers and their activity. You know, I can get to see the shut-ins maybe once a month, but we have a number of women, especially women, some men in the congregation, who also see the need of our shut-ins and bring them company, sometimes recordings of the sermons and that sort of thing, and are involved in the congregation. So continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. That certainly shows their spiritual fervor. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So I guess there's a warning about the merry widow, you know. I'm free of the guy. who sort of pursue their lusts and the things that their pleasure might get them into. And again, I can't even think of people in the church that do that, but you do see people losing a spouse and then sort of going on a big spree afterwards, as if, you know, they don't miss them, or maybe they're trying to fill the void or feel their sense of loss with all kinds of worldly activities and passions and things. Is that possible? Yeah. No. Anything else that you would want to say about widowhood?
children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety regarding their family and make some return to their parents, which is acceptable in the sight of God. So I think with the widows being dependent on the church, it's more those that didn't have any children that cared for them.
Yeah. So we should be open as a congregation to help widows that are truly desolate and unable to care for themselves. But those that have family, we have to respect the family responsibility to take care of those things. Very good point. Anything else on that? Shall we move then on to Christians in general? So this is the et cetera, et cetera. These are some general guidance that we have as Christians, regardless of any stations that we have in life. Romans 3, verse 7, starting at 7. Now, they just list 9 as the passage. And verse 9 is basically a recitation of the second table of the law.
Not Romans 3, 13.
Romans 13, right. Romans 13, if you're looking in your Bibles. So the Catechism just states Romans 13:9. I gave you a little wider citation on your sheet there, starting at verse 7. St. Paul says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." What are they talking about? Render to all their dues. What does that mean? Sounds like you're putting money in the coffers. I got to pay my dues.
Sounds like the kingdom of the world, your worldly responsibilities.
Yeah. What you owe them because of their office or because of their relationship. And so who do we owe tribute to?
Government.
Yeah, the government. Pay your taxes. It is your duty as a Christian to obey the laws. Why? Because you have to? No. But because you are an orderly, a person that is living in the order that you live in. What does it mean, custom to whom custom?
Across the border,
if your neighbor has a different custom than you are used to, you should do as the Romans. When in the Romans do as the Romans
do? What's another word for custom?
Way of tradition.
Tradition? How about manners? Did your mother teach you to help the woman with her chair and help her on with her coat and open the door for her? Don't kiss their hand. You'll be accused of.
Only kiss their cheek.
No. But is there something? I know that we went through the 60s and the 70s and all that became passé and everything. But was it a nicer world when the men actually showed some respect for the women who came into it and treated them nicely and said nice words and didn't call them guy? Somehow it makes me not want to not pay the tip, even though they have it due. When the waitress comes up and my wife and I are sitting there and say, "Hi guys, how's it going?" I want to say, "I may be a guy, but she's not a guy." Again, I'm talking to you about the conscience that I was raised in. And what are the kids being raised in now? Is there any difference between a boy and a girl anymore? Wasn't there something in the California laws where they wanted to have nothing but unisex bathrooms? Or bathrooms, or if you thought you were a gay boy, that you should be free to go and use the ladies' bathroom? I'm sorry, I'm going to hold it until I get home. No, isn't there reason that people would be embarrassed if someone from the opposite sex would be coming into the bathroom to use it while you're in there using it? Isn't there any shame or anything that would step in there and say that is a bad thing to do?
Well,
do Girl Scouts called the American Heritage Girls. And one of the reasons is that I had read not long ago that the Girl Scouts, if a boy identifies with being a girl, the Girl Scouts will allow him to be a Girl Scout. And so the Girl Scouts no longer can tell the difference between a boy and a girl. And so, you know, we don't have our girls in the Girl Scout.
Oh, you're such oppressive. Aren't we raising a bunch of kids that are going to be just terribly confused? I mean,
I went into the store yesterday. And I hear this voice, "Would you like some tea?" And I turn around, and it's this guy with this wig, and he has a dress on, cowboy boots, and he works in, and it's this person works in this store as a sales associate. I'm like, no, that's okay. In a real deep voice.
Well, at least it was a guy in the guy's bed.
No, it was a guy in a woman's dress. He had a wig on. And he had covered with time. He was in his work attire.
What department did he work in?
What store?
Yeah, what store was that, Mike?
I don't even know. I just walked into the store. I was just looking around, and I turned around, and I was like, I'm out of here.
Don't you feel sometimes like you're living in the Twilight Zone or something? I mean.
And I had another time this person was talking to me like a woman. I turned and it's a guy, and I'm like, I wanted the shirt a certain size, and they're talking like a woman, and I look and I go, "Will you quit with the show and just give me the shirt in the right size?" And he's like, "Okay." You know, and he quit with the show.
Very well.
I just, you know, he's all mad at me, so I called him on his little show. I said, "Will you just talk to me normally? Give me a shirt."
Good for you, Mike. Well, at least most of the public toilets in Germany, at least where we visited, are individual stalls. I mean, you have to pay money to get into them, and then it wouldn't matter to. It's like going into your bathroom in the house. It's really not right, Agnes. Right. I mean, aren't most of the bathrooms sort of you pay and then you got your own spot there anyway, right? At least the ones that I saw.
In the public ones,
yeah. Yeah. They're always very clean, too. Oh. You were being specific. Yeah. In Italian, you say outhouse? We're talking about customs and manners here. And you mean even if the toilet is indoors, you call it the outhouse?
No.
Oh. Really? See, I've learned all kinds of things from you because I don't travel much. Well, you never want to talk about getting ditched in Japan. Yeah.
You talk about a custom. Once my granddaughter's boy, they were going to have a date, and he pulled up and honks the horn.
Oh.
And the father said, "You don't go out when he comes to the door. I want to talk to him first."
That's a good custom. Well, and I guess what I'm saying is that what St. Paul is saying is that there are ways of showing respect to each other and in different cultures that might be somewhat different, but we should love one another and show each other that kind of respect. And again, if there's anything that has sort of diminished in the culture of the 60s and the 70s, is the idea of showing someone respect and being courteous and making other people feel comfortable. That's what manners do. It's a way of making people see that you care about them and you want them to be comfortable. And these days, the customs are, as you were saying, are in your face. They try to make you uncomfortable. Yeah. They actually try to do the opposite of what good manners and customs are supposed to do. It's and again, I still relate it to living in the Twilight Zone. You never know what to expect anymore these days when you go out in public. Verse 8. Now owe, and again, this owing and due duty, or giving people their due, owe no one anything but to love one another. And what it's saying is that as you are giving tribute that's due, or custom that's due, or fear that's due, or honor that's due, it is all coming out of love. The debt that we have to other people is love, because we have received ultimate love in Jesus, and the effect of receiving God's love is then expressing that love to others. God has given us his love in order to share. And if we think that God is only so stingy in his love that he's only given enough for me to love myself, that's not God's love. God's love is bigger than you. And so when you've received God's love, it breaks out of us in our words and in our deeds to others. Because God's love is infinite. We cannot contain it. And when we try to contain God's love, it's like a fire. If we try to contain it, we would put it out. We would put it out. So, owe no one anything but to love one another. And that's, you know, out. We receive God's love. Love one another, the other. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that's what we learn in our catechism class. The one word that fulfills the law is love. If you had one law that would take the place of all the others, it would be love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So love fulfills the law. And again, there's such a thing as even breaking the law in the name of love. That one could break the law, and if it were done in the name of love, everyone would recognize that it was right. Civil disobedience, we talked about that before in government. Civil disobedience is breaking the law in the name of love. When a law is unjust and someone is suffering injustice because of it, we break the law for their sake. And when we're called on it and everyone sees it's a matter of love, nobody criticizes it. Yes? Yeah. Well, again, the question, and all those are legitimate. The question that comes up is, I love that person, and therefore, what is it that is good for him? What is it that's best for him? Now, that's the opposite of what's good for me. If I'm witnessing to do the dust and the feet and that you brought up, if I go there and I confess the gospel to the town, and they reject it. Now, selfishly, I can say this is uncomfortable for me and maybe even dangerous for me, so I'm going to leave. That would be a selfish motivation. But if I say I've given them the gospel, and I've given it to them plain and clear, and they are rejecting the gospel, will it do them any good to continue to give them the same gospel? No. I mean, if we had five varieties of gospel that we could give, we could sit there and go through the five. But we've only got one gospel. And when they have, when they've heard what the gospel is and have rejected it, you know, to give them more, let's back up. They're rejecting the gospel. Is that a good work or a sin?
Sin.
As they're rejecting the gospel, are they going to be saved?
No.
And if they reject it for a month, is that going to make it any better? No. As a matter of fact, you're heaping on sins against the Holy Spirit in that case, and their hell will be worse because you have persisted in giving them the gospel time and time again, and they have resisted it time and time again. Leave them be. Go on to the next town.
Should you tell them?
Oh, that's the gospel.
Yes. Gospel,
absolutely. What does Jesus say in John 15 about the Holy Spirit? He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of sin, of judgment. There's a third thing. But yeah, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Exactly right. Of sin, and it says not because they broke the Ten Commandments, because they would not believe in me. And so the Spirit plainly tells the world, without Christ, you are going to hell. Because you are rejecting Christ and His faith, you're going to hell. We must say that. The only way of salvation is Christ. Oh, we're way over.
If someone continues to reject and you tell them, does it become a sin for you to hang on to that person? Because you're saying that they're...
Well, the direction is to move on. And the other thing about you got a sinner, what's good for him to know about his sin and to turn from it? So we help them to try to do that. Okay? I'm sorry I took you a little late. We'll finish this off next time. God bless you. Have a good week.